Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we praise you that your word speaks to us of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit now, you would, to each individual, each heart and mind here this evening, show us Jesus Christ, that we might love him, know him, trust him, Savior and Lord. And we pray these things for his glory. Amen. Well, can I say how good it is to be back with you? For those of you who don't know me, my name is Simon. I'm one of the pastors of the church. And recently I came back from a sabbatical just a couple of weeks ago. And I want to thank you all very much for the privilege of that sabbatical. I treated it as a very precious thing. I want to thank you all for the gift of that. I would especially thank the staff of the church. When one person goes off on one of these kinds of sabbaticals, then other staff will bear more of the load, and especially then the elders of the church, the under shepherds that we prayed about and for, and we're very grateful to God for earlier. I want to thank very much Johnny and Tom and Ben and Dave, Stuart, Rob and John and Mark and Steve. I'm very grateful for their ministry and the heavier load that they would have carried whilst one of the elders was away. I'm grateful to God for them. Thinking about that sabbatical, there were many things I'd like to share with you. I wanted to use it as a time, precious time, as I said, of reading and study, thinking, praying for ourselves and the life of the church. But one of the things that really struck me was this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his book, The Cost of Discipleship. I know it's a very well-known book, but as I thought about what to share with you on my return and this covenant service, I thought that these words of Bonhoeffer were a good introduction that would take us into Luke chapter 9 that Ant just read for us. The words are on the screen. This is probably the most famous extract from that book, and it includes probably the most famous line in that book. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, on the cost of discipleship, we've sung a lot about it this evening already, says this: the cross is laid on every Christian. Hopefully it'll come up on the screen now. Thanks, Chris. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man, woman must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. Here's the famous line: when Christ calls a man, calls a woman, he bids him come and die. It may be death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man. And I just want us to think about that phrase that Bonhoeffer gets us thinking: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But we're not going to study Bonhoeffer. As we read in our covenant, we believe that this book, the Bible, is the word of God. And so we're going to listen to what God has to say to us in his word in Luke's gospel. Please do have that open in front of you, Luke chapter 9. And we're looking at those verses, small verses 18 to 27. It's on page 1039. And I've got three headings for you: Christ and the cross, the Christian and the cross, and the church and the cross. So let's just look at those in terms. We think about this call of discipleship, the work of the cross in our lives. Firstly, Christ and the cross. Luke has... We're diving into a part in Luke's gospel where Luke right now has been getting us thinking, the readers thinking up to this point about who Jesus is. If we had time and we looked back, let's have the cross of Christ there, Chris, is the next heading. If we looked back over the previous few chapters, we would see amazing things from Jesus. Jesus has calmed the storm. He silenced the winds and the waves. Jesus has met a man who was possessed by so many demons, he was called Legion. And Jesus has removed all of the demon possession from that man. Jesus has met a woman who suffered for 12 years with an awful sickness and healed her. And I find this play by Luke on the number 12 quite delightful. He's also taken a 12-year-old girl who's died and raised her from the dead. He sent his disciples out on a good news mission of proclaiming the kingdom of God is coming, and it's coming in Jesus Christ. Herod and his political entourage have started to get interested in Jesus. Who is this man? Jesus Christ. And he has fed thousands with just a little bit of bread and a few small fish. So we are meant to think, as we think of the historical Jesus, just as I've recounted to you, all that he said and done, we're meant to think, who is this Jesus? And that's exactly now where Luke takes us. Look at the small number 18 in your Bibles. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. There is a lot of discussion about Jesus. Is it a recent prophet like John the Baptist? Is it some prophet from centuries ago like Jeremiah? Who knows? This is clearly a man of God. Who has this kind of power and authority? Verse 20, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, look at it there in your books or on the screen, better in your books, to check that what I'm saying is true and I haven't made it up on the screen. Peter answered, God's Messiah. Messiah means Christ. Messiah and Christ means anointed one. Jesus is God's anointed one, the promised king. All through the Old Testament, a great king was promised who would come in and who would usher in God's kingdom in all its power and glory and might. And Peter says, you, Jesus, you're that Messiah. Now look at what Jesus says next. Verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. You wouldn't had full understanding of who he was, of what he'd come to do. Look at verse 22. He said, the Son of Man, that's how Jesus refers to himself often in these accounts, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus must suffer. Jesus must be killed. Think about what that must have been like for Jesus. Think of Jesus growing up as a young man, must suffer, must be killed. Think of those years as a carpenter, I must suffer, must be killed. Think of him heading into ministry, I must suffer, I must be killed. When I was 16 years old, after I finished my GCSE, so that's nicely topical, I helped on a little kids camp. Interestingly, there was a kids camp for, now looking back, it was a kids camp for kids with special needs. And that's amazing, isn't it, how God works in our lives to prepare us for things that are to come. That's a little freebie in the sermon, nothing to do with what we're looking at. And I worked on this camp for a week. We finished the week. It had gone well. We packed everything away. And there was just one tent. And everyone was crying. And there was a big pan of boiling water on this little stove. This was the day before risk assessments and health and safety. There was the pan on the stove. And yours truly, beaming around, as per usual, knocked this pan of boiling water. And instinctively, I tried to catch it. And boiling water went all over my right arm. And there was general mayhem and panic, and a wet tea towel was thrown over my arm, and I was rushed to hospital. And the NHS is brilliant because I was hospital really quick, being seen really quick by a doctor. And the doctor, great, lovely guy, he unwrapped the tea towel. And to my horror, there was this enormous blister on my arm filled with fluid. I could almost, like those kind of little levelers, watch the fluid go up and down my arm. I was shocked. And the doctor said to me, that is a real beauty. And he said, we are going to have to drain that. And he said, and it's a great little training exercise for one of our student nurses. And I knew what it was to look at pain and suffering was coming my way as I thought about this needle going into this blister. Now that is humorous. But friends, that is nothing compared to the pain and suffering that Jesus knew waited for him. On the one hand, it was pain and suffering from a world that he knew would reject him. Jesus was not just God's king, he was God's son. He had come into the world to show us God, but he knew that we, the world, human beings, we prefer darkness to light. We want nothing to do with God. We want to follow our own selfish ways, our own heart's desires. We are sinners. Sinners means we're disobedient to God, who he is, our rightful ruler. Jesus knew he would be rejected by men and women. If we had been there, we would have rejected Jesus. That's our selfish hearts. That's our God-rejecting hearts. And Jesus knew he was going to encounter that from a world that he had made, people that he had made. But Jesus also knew that he must suffer and be killed because it was God's will to bruise his son. It was God's will to see his son be put to death. Because in God's great plan, it was the death of the perfect Son of God, which would be the way back into a right relationship with God. That is the wonder of the suffering, the willing suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Jesus on that cross offered a perfect sacrifice of himself, dying the death that we deserved. He took God's punishment for sin on himself. The Bible says the world's sin was laid on him. The sin of the world, God's punishment for sin. Jesus willingly sacrificed his life so that we might know the God who made us, who loves you, who knows all about you and who you've rejected. Jesus willingly suffered. I must suffer. This divine necessity, I must suffer, must be killed. Jesus knew the way of the cross was the way to rescue sinners like me and like you. Oh, the wonder of Jesus, of all that he has done for us. Friends, we must make sure that the cross remains central to our lives here, to all our preaching and teaching, all our activity as we look at this term ahead and this year ahead. It should be about Christ and him crucified. That is the theme and the song and the heartbeat of all that we are and say and do. The cross of Christ. Secondly, the cross and the Christian. Over the holiday part of my sabbatical, the Price family had a few games of Monopoly. And Phoebes was very good at Monopoly. New Phoebes. But Monopoly, for those of you who might not know, we all know it. It's streets in London around a board. And you have to land on the street, buy the street. Once you own the street, you can charge people rent who land on it. You can build houses, hotels. The aim of the game is to make your other players bankrupt. And Phoebe was very good at that. And one of the parts of the game is if you're not careful, you can land on the jail square. You're sent to jail. In jail, you can't charge rent. It's a disaster. So you don't want to land on jail. And there are ways of there's actually only one way of not having to go to jail. Of not having to go to jail. And that is you can get hold of a get out of jail free card. Hey, great. You land on community chest or chance some kind of cards in the game and you get this card. Brilliant. Keep that. If I land in jail, I'm out. And do you know what? Some people can treat the cross of Jesus Christ like that get out of jail card. So this is what happens. We can think, oh, so this guy, Jesus, he died. Yeah, that's what you're saying. And kind of the wrong things I've done can be forgiven and eternal life. That sounds good. I'm going to say yes to that. I'm going to trust in Jesus. I'm going to say, yeah, I want to know him as a savior. And that will be like a great get out of jail card. When I've done something wrong, oh, yeah, I know. I think Jesus, I hedge my bets with him. He'll forgive me. But as far as life, living life, how we make our decisions, what we do, Jesus is nothing. We're still living for ourselves. We're still deciding what is right and wrong. Jesus is savior, but he is not Lord. But a couple of decades ago, actually a bit more, a couple of decades ago, in the 80s, 90s, there was a big discussion in churches, perhaps amongst theologians, people who study the Bible a lot. Can you do that? Can you have Jesus as Savior and not Lord? And the answer is absolutely not. You cannot have Jesus as Savior without Lord. That is not to say that we don't make mistakes, that we don't struggle with our sins. You should see my life. I'm about to give you an example of that in a few moments' time. But as someone who trusts in Jesus, our heart's desire, who really understands what Christ has done, who he is, the wonder of the cross, that person will follow Jesus as king, will want to obey him however imperfectly, will know he is the rightful king of life. Jesus is Savior and he is Lord. And that is what Jesus teaches in these very verses. Look down at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple, so someone who follows in the way of Christ, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. That is Jesus saying what it means to know him and love him. They must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. That's what it means to walk in the way of Jesus Christ. Death to self, death to the world, and delighting in Jesus Christ. Let's think about those quickly. What it means, the cross for the Christian. Firstly, death to self. As I said, by nature, we want to be rulers of our own lives. We want to sit on the thrones of our lives. But actually, when we see who Jesus is and what he's done, we not only rejoice in the forgiveness that his cross provides, but we get off that throne and we say, Jesus, you are the rightful Lord of life. You are the one I want to serve. You are the one who rightfully reigns in my life. J.I. Packer put it like this. He said, self-denial is a summons to submit to the authority of God the Father and Jesus as Lord and to declare lifelong war on one's instinctive egoism. You know that instinctive me, my first, what I want, my comfort. It's war against that. Simon, get off the throne of your life in that. Jesus reigns. Jesus rules. That's what it means to deny yourself. Now, 15 hours ago, I was a sad demonstration of this. So it was 4 o'clock in the morning. Is it 15 hours ago? I can't quite work it out. And this is last night. And Woody, our dog, starts crying and moaning. And I lie in bed asleep thinking, well, this one person who should get out of bed to sort this Woody out, and it's Sharon. And I wait a little bit longer. I think, look, I've got a busy day coming up, as if Sharon didn't have a busy day. And I hear a little bit of movement, and then I'm quick to move. And as I go out of the bedroom and down the stairs, as I am descending down the stairs, in my heart, I am ascending onto the throne of my life. I am full of grumbling and complaining why it has to be me. You see my wants. You see how quickly I'm sleeping. Do you see how quickly my heart defaults to wanting me first, my rights, my life, and not Christ? Do you know the reason that that example so pierces my heart? Do you remember what we saw from Ephesians chapter 5 of how Paul teaches husbands should treat their wives? He says there that husbands should lay down their lives for their wives. I was struggling to let Woody out of the back door. Deny yourself, says Jesus. I am the rightful king of your life if you want to follow me. And he says, pick up your cross daily. In other words, die to the world. Now that imagery of someone taking their cross is a powerful one that Jesus uses. Someone who was carrying their cross, a cross beam, was carrying a piece of wood to their death. If in the time of Jesus you saw someone carrying a cross beam on their shoulders like that, you knew they had been sentenced, they had been convicted, they were going to death on a cross. They had no rights. They had no life now in this world. Their life was over in this world. If you were crucified, you didn't even have burial rites in Roman times. And so here is someone carrying their cross. And Jesus says, when someone does that, they have died to the world and the world has died to them. Someone carrying their cross, they no longer live in this world. Their life in the world is over. Jesus says, you live like that. The world's principles, the world's priorities, what the world says is right and wrong on sex or the gender debate, on always leading to God. We are dead to that, dead to the world's ambitions and priorities. We now live for Jesus Christ. But also the world has died to us. The world now wants nothing to do with followers of Jesus. Jesus teaches this too. As they have treated me, so they will treat you. As I go to my cross, you must bear your cross daily. As the world spurns you, wants nothing to do with you, as you stand for Jesus Christ, the light of the world. We must know that suffering awaits us as a church. We must know and count the cost of standing for Jesus in an ever hostile, increasingly hostile culture and environment. Death to self, death to the world to us and us to the world, but delighting in Jesus. What does Jesus say? He says, follow me. Jesus says, I am going to a place to prepare for you who love and trust me, a Savior and Lord, something out of this world, a mansion of many rooms. You can't think about it. You've never seen it. You can't imagine it. No one's heard of it. What God has prepared for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the wonderful Creator, wonderful Savior. Oh, he has come to bring us life in all its fullness. Joy and pleasures forevermore. All our hopes and longings and dreams find their satisfaction in one person, and it's Jesus Christ. And so he says to us this evening, do the maths, weigh it up. Look at verse 24. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus has gone to prepare a place and he will come back soon to take his people home. When Jesus returns, what will you say to him? Are you ready for him? You could have gained the whole world and yet lose your own soul, having not bowed the knee to Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Now, two quick examples, a biblical one and a personal one. The biblical one, it'll be on the screen, I think. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Here's an example from the life of Moses, of someone who died to self and to the world and who followed Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 about the life of Moses. Look at Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That word refused there in Hebrews 11, chapter 24, is the same word as denied in our reading. He denied to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He denied his rights. He gave up his rights. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. You see that? He died to the world to him, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, the whole world's gain, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now was Moses, died to himself, died to the world, delighted in Christ. But here's a modern day example. During my sabbatical, I went up to Newcastle after myself and Sharon got married in 97. We lived there and I managed to accrue in my time in Newcastle quite a number of God's sons and goddaughters. And so I went up there to pay my respects and say hello. And I had a coffee with one of my godsons who was just entering his final year in secondary school. And we talked together about his time in secondary school. Do you know what? For him, it has been tough. It's been tough in secondary school. It's tough for our young people in secondary school. We should pray for them, pray daily for them as they think through and work through what it means to stand for Jesus Christ. We should pray that if they don't do that, they would come to trust in Jesus Christ. I often think that in this place, I live in a little, I work in a little kind of holy bubble. It's often our young people who are on the very front line of ministry, of engaging with culture, of loving culture, of making Christ known. And it'd been hard for my godson. In those first few years of secondary school, as he stood for Jesus Christ, he suffered a lot of persecution. People hadn't want to know him, listening to him in RE speak about Jesus as the only way to God and what he thought about sex and what he thought about abortion. It was tough. A tough few years. But you know what? Just as last year finished, so back in the summer term, his year were getting ready for their final year in school, and they were voting for a head boy and a head girl. And you know what? They voted my godson Joel as head boy of the sixth form. And I chatted it through with him and said, Joel, How did that come to be? And he said, as we kind of talked together in the common room, as we did our little bit of campaigning, many of the guys in my year said, Joel, we look back to how we treated you in those first 2 years. And you know what? We respect you that even when it was tough, even when we were giving you a lot of stick for being a Christian, you stood by what you believed. And they also said to him, Joel, we were pretty struck that as you did that, as we kind of treated you badly, you still loved and cared and treated us with respect. And then they also said this, and this gives me great hope. I loved it when Joel said this to me. They said, Joel, we also realize that we campaign on tolerance. We talk about tolerance a lot. But we're realizing that actually we're quite intolerant with you. And so we should respect you for your beliefs. And so 130, 140 kids voted for Joel as head boy. And so we trust in God's work in our kids' lives, don't we? And young people, you should hear that. You should hear that example of someone who stood for Christ. And we want to see that same in you. We pray for you. We love you very much as you think of school, as you think of going to university. We think of those words of Paul to Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. Don't let anyone despise the fact that you are young. But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, in purity. That's what my godson was doing to me. He was setting me an example. He was teaching me what it means to stand for Christ, to live for him. So, the cross and Christ. The cross and the Christian, death to self, death to the world, delighting in Jesus. And finally and really quickly, the cross and the church. You'll have noticed that we've come to the end of our passage. But I just want to talk to us quickly about us as a church, just in these final few minutes, finally and quickly. I think when we think of salvation and following Jesus, we can sometimes do that as kind of too individualistically, can't we? But we've got to remember that we do this as a family. We're called to be the church. Salvation is to us as a people of the living God. And so when we think of the cross, the way of the cross and the life of the church, there are two things I want to draw your attention to quickly. But one externally and one internally. What as a church does it mean to walk in the way of the cross? And I think the answer is at least this. It means to be as the church, suffering servants for Jesus Christ. Suffering in that as a church we do stand on the truth of what we believe. We are lights in the world. When we engage in that hard conversation in the office or with a family member, when we're in our community activities and conversations come up about gender or on issues that are happening in our culture, we stand for the truth of who Jesus is. We do that lovingly and compassionately. But even if we're receiving grief, even if we're receiving hardship for that, even if people turn their backs on us, ostracize us, yet we stand and suffer willingly for the sake of Jesus Christ. But we do that as suffering servants. It's not like we're saying this evening that following Christ means we extract ourselves from the culture and hide in a little holy huddle. Not at all. We are called to engage in the world. To love the world, tomorrow in your various vocations, where God has placed you, you are called to serve God there, to love your neighbor, to care for those around you, to get stuck into community activities, to get stuck in the local area in which you live. to help, to serve, help those in need, help the alien and the refugee, help the poor and the needy. We are called to love our neighbor, and even when we are despised, to love our enemies, to bless those who revile us. That's what we are called to suffering servants of Jesus Christ. That's our external call. But folks, as I finish, what about our internal call? Well, what is Christ calling to us in our life as a church? Well, I don't know, but if you think about 11 years ago, in the history of Kensington, wasn't it around then that a lot of us went out to Headley Park? I wasn't here, but you folks, many of you here would have seen many people, friends, go to Headley Park, start a wonderful work there. That would have been costly. That will have cost you dear following Christ in that. And 7 years ago, we did follow this congregational model, didn't we, of no longer meeting just in this room, but also in BC3 down in the city centre, praise God, and also up at Village. And we counted the cost of just separating out and seeing new witnesses established in those parts of the city. Now, brothers and sisters, after 7 years, I think we are becoming increasingly aware that this model of three congregations and one church, it can't carry on like this forever. There are some good things about it, but there are hindrances to it as well. And so as a church, as a membership, as a group of believers, we are committing this year to discern God's leading and guiding as to what he would have for us next as a church. It's not that we can do nothing. God never wants that for us. God always wants us to follow in his way, to follow in his leading. One option is to re-emphasize the Kensington part of who we are in this coming year and to think through what that means and talk about that. Another option we're going to discuss over the coming months is, should we just give a little bit more freedom to the three congregations? Should we see the authority and the ability they have to conduct ministry and engage in evangelism and discipleship? Should we see that just the freedom of that grow and yet still be a network of churches, still one church, but the congregations have more freedom to live and speak in their local area? Or the final option is, should those three congregations be churches in their own right? Are they ready now, big enough and strong enough with history, just to step out and become independent churches in their locality serving Jesus Christ? And we're going to talk about that over the coming months. We're going to talk and pray. We've got this week of prayer, and we're going to decide. But listen, as we do that, we need so much to keep these words of Jesus in our minds. When Christ calls a church, when Christ leads a church, he bids her come and die. We are not going to make these decisions based on our cozy hopes and dreams and what we want and our wishes, putting ourselves as a church on the throne. We are going to lay down our lives and say, Lord God, what do you want? We know that when you direct us, we must deny ourselves. It's about what you want, how you are leading us. As you call us, as you direct us as a church, you bid us come and die. Die to our wants and hopes and dreams. Live to what God is doing by the power of the Spirit amongst us. So brothers and sisters, do pray about that. These are serious times for us as a church. As we think about our congregational model, think about the future, what should we be doing? Come and pray this coming week. And in it all, look to God and all he is doing in and through us in Jesus Christ. The Christ who has died for us on a cross. Oh, the sweetness of that. The Christ who calls us to deny ourselves and to die to the world and to follow him, to delight in him. The Christ who calls us as a church to go out as suffering servants with the joyful message of Jesus to Bristol and beyond. The Christ who calls us as a church to come and die as we think, Lord, how are you leading us? What would you have us do and be as a church in the coming months and years?